In the Nicene Creed, it says, we believe in one Lord, in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. It's a powerful statement that I want us to explore a little bit today. But to better help us understand what this means to us, what it should mean to us as Christians, I want to read to you actually from Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you have your Bibles, turn them to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And if you would, if you're able, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? From Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. What a powerful word it is. Amen? Now, you may have read this before or heard this before, but this passage right here in particular is often referred to as the Christ hymn. That's the way I like to have it titled. That's my favorite of the titles. And it's called this because this section, believe it or not, is actually thought to be a hymn or a type of creed that was read throughout the churches long before Paul ever wrote this letter. In other words, this isn't something that Paul himself wrote. He was writing a letter, and then he put this creed in there, this hymn that was already being recited at the various churches that they already knew, that they already professed into his letter. And so it's commonly believed that he's quoting this confession that was made in the Christian churches. And this was a hymn, scholars believe, that was used during worship to remind the worshipers of what it was that they believed about Jesus. And this is important because if we're going to gather to worship Jesus, one of the first things we want to do is remind ourselves, this is what we believe. This is what we stand for. This is who we are. This is why it's important that we read things like the Apostles' Creed before we begin service. Because when we gather here, the world looks out and they see a cross in front of the church and they assume it's a Christian church, and you're not going to be able to throw a stone nearly anywhere in the world without finding somebody who has some idea of what a Christian church is supposed to be. But sadly, even those who are inside the church don't really know what it is that makes us Christian, other than we have the name Christian and we throw crosses up. And so these creeds, this confession is important because we gather and we say, before we do anything else, this is what we're looking at. This is who we are. This is the lens by which we worship, the lens by which we read Scripture, the lens by which we practice our life. And so this too was a creed, this hymn that they would use in worship to remind themselves of what it was that they believed about Jesus. And in any case, no matter how it is that you look at it, this section here is Paul's master story, if you will, of who Jesus is and how we as believers must understand him. And why does it matter how we think of Christ Jesus? I mean, why does it matter? And the truth is because it matters because what we believe about Jesus directly shapes our relationship with him. And so let's go to Paul's master story and let's unpack some of this, if you will. In verse 5, Paul says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He calls him Christ. Now, a lot of times we hear Jesus Christ, and we think, well, Christ must be his last name, right? And then sometimes it's Christ Jesus. And we're like, well, maybe it's like the whole Mexican thing where the last name isn't really the last name, but it's the apellido, and the last name can be the middle name, and they just kind of mix it up. Maybe that's how it works. I don't know. It's a part of his name. Christ is not a name. We know that, I hope. And if not, you're about to know that. Christ is not a name. It's a title, like king or doctor. But Christ comes from the Greek Christos, right? Where we get Christmas or whatever else, right? Christ, Christian. And this Greek word Christos is the word that also interprets from Hebrew, like the Chris kind of brought them both up, the word Messiah. It just simply means Messiah. So anywhere you see Christ, you could say Messiah, and it's a fair way to do that. Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. It's the same thing. So feel free to throw those back and forth as you want and practice doing that. But when he says that we are to have in our or have the mind that was in Christ Jesus, he's talking about a specific Jesus. He's not saying Jesus, this guy we all follow, Jesus, this guy that the disciples are with, Jesus, whatever else. He's saying in Messiah Jesus, that you have to start with that. You have to understand first and foremost, before you can do anything else, that this Jesus is the Messiah. And to say that Jesus is the Christ in the first century is to say that he is Israel's Messiah. He is the hope of Israel. But who is this Messiah? We struggle with understanding that today, even like grasping the importance of this. If we turn to Micah, we can find a little bit about it, and we're just going to touch on it lightly. But in Micah, and I think Micah does the best job of kind of quickly bringing this together. Micah says in chapter 5, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah," right? We know about Bethlehem. We're like, oh, Christmas is coming up. We're talking about Bethlehem, going to be in the manger, right? Everybody's excited for Christmas. Who's got the Christmas lights up? You better not, heathens, not till after Thanksgiving. Okay. That was opinion, just so you know. Sometimes we wonder, is that real? No, it's okay. "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me." So something is something, someone is going to come forth for God, for me, "one who is to rule in Israel," right? Now we're on this side of the cross. We know the Christmas story, so we already know he's talking about the little baby Jesus in the manger. Woo, this is going to happen. "One who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel." Now, we have to remember that when Micah wrote this, when he shared these words of God here, when God imparted these words to Micah, this was a time of the exile. The people, the people of God, the Israelites, if you will, were sent off into Babylon, and exile was all that they knew, this thing of being cast away, of not being the people of God. Are we ever going to get to go home? And so he talks to these people of Israel. And in this first part, I want you to get the people of Israel. We need to wrap our minds around this. And so I try to say this a lot because our culture has taught us differently. The people of Israel has nothing to do with the country in the Middle East. Okay? You will never hear me talk about we need to take care of Israel in the Middle East, because that has nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing. Okay? The people of Israel has nothing to do with the country in the Middle East. Israel is the name of the people of God, his followers. That's what he's talking about. They were Israel when they were in Egypt. They were Israel in exile. They're Israel when they were in the promised land. They're Israel when they're the people of God. So he's talking to his people, his followers. And this is important because it means that with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of this person that God is talking about here, these people who've been sent off into exile are going to be brought back home. Those who feel lost, those who feel like they have no king, no identity, no home. He says, I'm going to raise one up for you who's going to be your king. He's going to bring you home. And he says, not that, he's not just that. He says, the rest of the kindred shall return. I love this. And the way this kind of comes out is he's saying everyone who wants to can come back and be a part of this and become the people of Israel. So I don't know any of your backgrounds. I'm assuming not a whole lot of you were born and raised Jews who can trace your heritage back to Abraham. If not, that makes you Gentiles. And that's awesome, because this passage means that you, the Gentiles, us, we have a way to come back because of this Messiah, this hope. It wasn't just for these people, for us as well, that we can come home and be a part of the people of God. And if you will, become this new Israel, become these people that God has called us to have one king that'll never dissolve, this kingdom that'll never be gone. It's eternal, that we have a home and an identity. How many people in this world would just be happy if they had a secure home and a secure identity? I know who I am. I know what I'm doing. I know where I belong. That's big, isn't it? That's who this Messiah was. And it says in verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Oh, I love this. In the strength of the Lord. You see, it's all in capitals there. In the strength of his Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure for now and be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. For as much as every single person in this world seeks peace in their lives, every one of us, I wonder how it is that we can so easily take this truth for granted, that we even struggle with this as Christians. Like, as Christians, Jesus becomes this person that, well, I can ask him for something, he'll give it to me, or my job with Jesus to make other people come and love Jesus and know salvation. But we take for granted that this Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, when we believe that, we're saying that he is the one who's of peace. He is our peace. This is where you find peace, in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And when we say that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, we mean that we have but one king. He is no ordinary king. He is Messiah. He is our source of peace. He is the very hope that the scriptures were written about. He is the hope that God talked about in the very beginning when he told Eve, he's like, look, this thing has happened, but through your seed, and he will destroy the serpent. It'll bite his ankle, but he will do this. This is the hope from the very beginning we've had. For all of humanity, for every one of us, because regardless of who your ancestors are, and I don't know who's related to who, I don't know who has a princess or a king as their great-great-grandparent or who could trace their lineage back to whatever, but I know this, every one of us go back to this, to Eve. We're all a part of that. This is our story. This is our Messiah, our promise from the very beginning. He is our peace. He, Christ Jesus, feeds us in the strength of the Lord, he says. Go back to that slide real quick, would you, Mark? He says he feeds us in the name, in the strength of the Lord. And when we see this, and I think I've told you this before, where you see Lord in your Bibles and it's capitalized, the reason that it's capitalized there is because it's actually not the word Lord. It's actually the tetragrammaton, which is these four letters that are the holy name of God, God's proper name, just four consonants with no vowels that we don't know what to do. And so to make sure we don't actually say the real name of God, we inserted the vowels from Adonai in there, and that way we could say Jehovah, and that way we know whatever we're saying, Jehovah is definitely not the name of God. So it's the one name guaranteed not to be God's name. We're not accidentally saying it, right? So we throw that out there. But it's this full, absolute, real name of God. It's the holy name, the name above all names, the name that the Jews didn't even want to say out loud. And this is such an important detail for us, because we also believe that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Now follow me for a second. Paul says in Philippians verse 6, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. So think about that for a second. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, this Jesus that he wants us, who is the Christ, is in the form of God. That's a bold statement to make. Like, it's one thing if I were to say, man, oh, royal, he's quite the Christ-like person. But if I was to say, royal is Christ, because we're like, oh, easy there, pastor. Like, royal's a good guy. All right, I mean, he's a good guy, but, I mean, Paul is saying that Jesus is in the form of God. He is what the early fathers termed as the homoousios. In other words, he is the exact same essence as the Father. They are exactly the same. And so one of the things that we confess as Christians And when we say this, is we're confessing that Jesus is God. Right? That seems like a clear-cut statement. Jesus is God. I could have just said that and had the sermon done, but I want to feel like I'm earning what I'm doing here. So Jesus is God. He is not one of many gods. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not a creation of the Father, which is to say that there was never a time when Jesus wasn't. Jesus is the eternal God. And at the same time, Jesus is also a distinct part of the one triune God. He is the second person of the Trinity, God himself, and a distinct part of this triune Godhead. Paul goes on, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These two verses right here are so powerful and they're so important. And I'm really excited to talk about them, but we're not going to talk about them today. We're going to talk about them in a couple of weeks. But they're so important to what it is that we believe about Christ, about who it is, about what he's done. But then in verse 9, he says, so therefore, because of this thing that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, because of what Jesus has done, it says that God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. That's a cool line. Now today, 2,000 years later, in a Christianized country like the United States, it's natural to read this and think that, well, since Jesus is his name, and everybody knows that every answer to every Sunday school question is Jesus, right? It's like my friend Jordy told me, mira, pastor, if you don't know the answer, ponle Jesus, because Jesus is always the answer, right? We all know that. Okay, so Jesus is the answer. We know that. Jesus has got to be it. The name above every name. I know the answer. God picked me. I know the answer. It's natural to read it and say, okay, we're talking about Jesus, and Jesus is the guy's name. So Jesus is the name above all names, right? How many of us feel like that would be a fair assumption to make? That would not be right. What? That is an anachronistic interpretation. Let's say that together. Anachronistic interpretation. That's a lot of word, huh? I like that. Okay, so all that means, anachronistic, it just means that it's out of its time period. And we do this a lot. We do. It means that we're interpreting something through the lens of the wrong time period. I don't know. I want to talk about the meme you said. You couldn't believe I shared. What do you think? Yes or no? I'm looking to Kathy for this. Okay. I'm going to do it. And you're going to have to forgive me because... And here's why. Listen. Forgive me, but it's serious. In a way, it's kind of serious. It's ridiculous, but it says something about it. The other day, I got a call. And I tried to call. It hung up after a couple of rings. I called back, and here's what I was told. Guess what I got told? I'm sorry, I what? I butt called you. How many of you know what that means? Let's be honest. Pastor said butt in church. I butt called you. We all know what that means, right? I butt called you. Now, I want you to imagine this. We all know what that means. I'm going to talk about another one that we're not going to discuss. Let me just say it quickly, and I'm going to let you guys, you know what it means also, okay? One is butt called. The other one uses the two synonyms for the same thing, right? Two words, synonyms for the exact same thing. Butt called, booty call. He's not the pastor's son. Now, hold on. No, I'm serious about this for a second. Now, those are very... How many would agree those are two very different things? They mean very different things, right? Very different things. Now, we all know because of our time period what those phrases mean, correct? We know that. Now, I'm hoping most of you didn't actually know what the second one meant, but we all know that you do, right? Because it's a term that's stated. Now, imagine you move forward 2,000 years. And people are reading something off of, like, they're finding scripts from social media that are written. And they see these two terms. And they believe they mean the same thing. And so every time they read that, hey, this person butt called them, they think it means something else. That's very poor interpretation, isn't it? But It's fair to them to understand why they do that. That's anachronistic interpretation. And I use that slightly, and forgive me, I really hope I didn't offend anyone. I don't want to offend anyone, but it's a great analogy that shows the importance of this. And that's why I chose to share this against Pastor Kathy's better judgment. But listen, we do this today as well in many of the things that we read in the scriptures, in many of the way that we interpret it. We're just so sure that we know what it means. Paul wrote this in the first century, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he wrote this to a people who were very well-versed in Jewish cultures and the traditions that surrounded them. How many of us are very well-versed in Jewish cultures and the traditions that surround them? I'm going to say none of us. None of us are. None of us know, you know, the phrases and some of the things that are spoken and what they actually mean. But if you were to ask any Jew in the first century, what was the name above all names? They would know what that meant. In fact, I'm going to give you another example for my Harry Potter fans. How many Harry Potter fans do we have in here? Right, I know we have, Hannah's not raising her hand. Where's Hannah? Oh, she's in the nursery. Oh, yeah, okay, Julie's definitely a Harry Potter fan. But if I was to say the name that shall not be mentioned, did I say that right? Julie, how do you say that? I don't do enough Harry Potter. The name that shall not be spoken. The name that shall not be named. What was it? The name that shall not be named. The name that shall not be named. If I were to say that, this is the name that shall not be named, would Julie know what I'm talking about? Oh, she named the name that shall not be named. Her dad is over there like, I am so disappointed. Bill, you have failed as a parent. Failed! He's leaving. We've lost Bill, right? Because this is the thing. Like, we know what it means. Believe it or not, there is a phrase, like, the name above all names is well known. Just in the same way that would be in the Harry Potter world. And that name above all names, if you were to bring this up to a Jew or any person who understood anything about the simplest parts or most important, the salient points of Jewish history, would know that the name above all names, they would be pointing to the Tetragrammaton. To Yahweh, those four letters, to Jehovah, whatever it is that we want to say, to this holy name of God that is above all other names. This is the name of God. This is the name above all other names. And this is so important in really understanding what he's saying about Christ, even for us today. Because even today, although we talk about the Trinity, we believe in this, a lot of us are like, I pray to Jesus, for Jesus, I got Jesus, and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they kind of become these sub-gods for us. And we don't do a very good job because we raise Jesus above all names. Jesus is the one. And Jesus is awesome. Listen, you cannot go wrong on Team Jesus. You can't. But here's what you need to know. The Team Jesus is Team Father, and it's also Team Holy Spirit. You cannot be on one without being on the other. And to try to make one above the others is to destroy the entire integrity of what it is to be that. So when this creed or this hymn that Paul shares, it's not saying that Jesus is the name above every other name. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that this person, Jesus, this second person of the triune God, Jesus, he is the God of Abraham, and he has the exact same authority as God the Father. He's saying that this is who this person is. He's characterizing him. Jesus, he's saying, is the second person of the Trinity. And because Jesus is equal to the Father, and now understanding that he is given the name above all names, because Jesus is equal in exactness to the Father, not as a subset, not as my name Junior, but he is the God, the name, the I am who I am. Because of that, Paul says, he also has God's power so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Like, that takes on a whole different meaning, doesn't it? And it's this little thing that we kind of miss. So what? Is it Jesus? Is it Yahweh? You know, is it the Tetragrammaton? Is it Voldemort? It's definitely not Voldemort. It's not, just so you know. But I say this for two reasons. One, I want us to understand what it says and get it better, but also put ourselves in a little bit of humility and recognize, hey, maybe Jesus isn't always the answer. Whoa, easy there, Pastor. I can't even believe I said that. But maybe using Jesus improperly is not always the answer. Jesus being the second person of the Godhead, it does not in any way demean or devalue God the Father. On the contrary, it is to the glory of God the Father. Let me finish with this. I want to invite the team to come back up. There's two things that I want you to draw from this full confession here, from this section of the confession of the creed. The first is, Jesus is not some sacrificial son, just some sacrificial son who appeases this angry father for us. And a lot of times it's how we see him. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, the father was angry until he had a son and it made him happy. That's not at all who Jesus is. Jesus and the Father are one. And this is what this means for us as Christians. This is the part I want you to really get. If Jesus and the Father are one, it means that our Savior is also our Creator. That our very King is God Himself. And that Jesus truly is Lord. Amen? And the second thing I hope you are starting to see is the importance of the Trinity. Because this is an aspect that, because, you know, it's hard to understand, and I didn't bring my kitten's picture today. I promised and I forgot, my bad. The Trinity reminds us that God is not human. And he's not limited by the things that limit us. And so often we impose these rules upon God that are really personifications of us. It's us doing like Nietzsche said, in the beginning God created man in his image and then man returned the favor. Right? Saying, now I'm going to take you, God, and I'm going to form you into my image. And here's what you have to be. You can't be triune because that means you're three. And if you're three, you can't be one because I can't perceive it. And if I can't perceive it, then you can't be it. Because at the end of the day, I am the knower of all things. And the Trinity reminds us that he is not human. That he is things that we cannot possibly fathom or understand because we are limited. And so what we do because of the Trinity is we confess. We confess that God is one. That we worship one God, absolutely. And we confess also that God is community. We confess that God is individual and that God is also communal. That the love that the Father and the Son share are the same love that we should share with one another as the church, the people of God, the body of Christ. The Trinity reminds us that if we're to be like God, if we're to be like Christ, then it means, yes, we are each individuals, and each one of us have different stories and different paths that led us to the cross, through the cross, even through resurrection and new birth through baptism. But we are also one. That we are perfectly united as one community. And that we should love each other in such a way and act in such a way that each one of us act with one mindset, the mindset of Christ. That together we would keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would grow together into this perfect community that the world would see and join and become the people of Israel, the people of God. The Trinity itself is so powerful and so important to who we are. So as we finish up, I want to invite Pastor Josh and Pastor Kathy to come up here. And we're going to finish up by taking communion, by participating in this sacrament that the Lord has called us to. To remind us that we can't, by our own confession, be disciples of Jesus if we're not also in communion with the church. That what we do together. Cyprian said that there's no salvation outside of the church. And maybe he meant it a little bit different, but I'm going to say that he was right. You see, because salvation is into the people of God. It's into being God's people, to having a seat at the table, to coming together. And so many times we'll proclaim and say, I want to be saved, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to say a prayer, but I'm going to do it on my own terms and in my own way. But this is it. How many people want to spend an eternity in heaven as the perfect community of God when we're not able to come together once a week and do as much? So we gather and we come together and we engage in the sacrament of the communion. And we say, we do this together because it's not just us as the people who are here, It's not even just us as the people who are now part of this larger Nazarene denomination, for those who stepped up into membership. It certainly involves those, but it's even bigger than that, because the Nazarene church is just a small portion of God's kingdom. But that we gather together as individuals, an individual local church, an individual denomination, but we are also joined together just like the triune God is into one holy Catholic apostolic church. We are all one, the people of God all over the world. And so we celebrate this sacrament as an act of doing just that. That we believe that God is omnipresent, that He is here with us. And then we sit at the table, and He literally sits at the head with us right now. And we would each take a seat, each one of us, special children of God, heirs of Christ Himself. And it's not just us, but millions and millions and billions of other people on this planet and the saints who've gone before us. Revelation reminds us that in heaven they worship along with us. And this table grows and grows, and we celebrate that. But we also lament those empty seats. And so we continue to invite others to be a part of this, to come to Christ, their Messiah, their hope, their King, their God, and their Creator. We give You praise, Father, for it is right to give You praise. You are our God and our King. You are our Creator. You are our Savior. You are Messiah, You are Christ. You are Father, You are Holy Spirit. You are the triune God. So pour Your love upon us and Your grace upon us. Transform us into Your image, that we would reflect that love back into the world around us. Bless each one of us and fill us, Father. Turn Your face towards us, Your love and Your countenance. Let them lift us up. Let us be Your people in all things and seek You, because You are our God. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Go in the peace of the Lord. You are dismissed.